So what we've been talking about with our two big ideas as we think through the Roman Catholic system is this nature, grace, interdependence, and the Christ Church interconnectedness. And it's these two doctrines, essentially, that create the flexibility that the Roman Catholic Church has. And it is really an amazing flexibility, because it brings on, essentially, instead of having an either or, you have an and. So as we come to this issue, particularly of the Christ Church interconnectedness, we come to an issue that is somewhat different from the grace nature interdependence. In grace nature interdependence, the Protestants following Augustine in the Bible define grace as the free activity of God, and the Roman Catholic Church defines this activity as God's action that takes on the qualities of a substance. And so because of that, grace can be stored, it can be traded, it can be infused, and so forth. So that when a water baptism occurs in a Catholic church, it's understood that the baptism gives both wetness and grace in it. And then wicked people can give you grace in the same way that a wicked doctor can give you helpful medicine. I have no idea of the private life of most of the doctors that I've ever had, but they've been more or less effective in applying medicine. And this is the same way that grace works. So grace is like a thing that can be passed out by the church. Now, the Protestant argument against this is that the papal church is confusing the effects of grace with the cause of grace. And as I illustrated that a couple of weeks ago, one of the effects of Kimberly and my love is the fact that I wear a wedding ring, and that wedding ring is representative of our love, but that is not the cause of our love, nor is it in of itself our love. So on the issue particularly of the nature and grace interdependence, we can clearly illustrate it through Scripture that this doctrine doesn't work. This is not the way that grace functions in the Bible. We can see characters in the Bible attempting to abuse grace this way. For instance, when they attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant out as almost a magic box, and things of this nature. Now, when we come to the issue of Christ Church interconnectedness, we need to recognize that we have now come to a place where the church, or the Catholic Church, holds to a partial truth. It's not true in the radical extent in which the Catholic Church holds it, or in their application of it, but Christ and his church are in some very important senses interconnected, and we see this clearly in Scripture. So I think that we can make a very clear and easy distinction between nature and grace from Scripture in a way that should be conclusive. But when we come to the issue of the Christ Church interconnectedness, we come to a more complex issue, particularly scripturally. So let's look through some of the Scriptures that show Christ and the Church as interconnected. So we see in serving other Christians, this is in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 to 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And we find something similar in Mark 9:37. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And if you begin to look through some of the statements particularly made by Mother Teresa, it becomes clear that when she is talking, or when she was talking about her service to the poor, is that she saw herself serving Christ, not merely in the sense of serving a representative of Christ, but in actually serving Christ. And the language, while it sounded analogical, was to some sense ontological. And what I mean by ontological is that there's now a connection between God's being or Jesus's being and the people that they were serving. The Protestant understanding of this is that it's much more relational. So that if you serve my son, you are serving me. And so the Protestant understanding is relational rather than essentially ontological. And again, by ontological, I mean that you're actually serving Christ as embodied in the person. We see this also, though, in the scripture issue on teaching. So this is Luke 10:16. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And we see it later, that was addressed to the apostles by Jesus in Luke 10:16, and then in Galatians 4:14, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ. And so again, we see the issue that is occurring here. In the Roman Catholic system, if you were to reject the Pope, you are automatically rejecting Christ, because he is the vicar of Christ on earth. As far as I'm concerned, in my preaching, if you reject the truth of the gospel, you're rejecting Christ. If you disagree with me on baptism, the end times, whether or not I should wear a tie, the kind of music that we use, things of this nature, I'm honestly indifferent. So again, the issue becomes, in the Protestant sense, when we come to passages like this, we would understand those passages in reference to the truth that is being presented and not the person and everything that he holds to. Now, we see it in another way, and in this sense, we would have more agreement with the Catholic Church in 2 Corinthians 5, 22-21. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. Now, notice this is the metaphor that the Protestants use much more, ambassadors. We're not Christ in and of himself. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, again, we're going to understand that in a more legal sense, but there would also be more agreement there in that Christ is our sin bearer. And then we come to the one that I think the Catholic Church tends to focus on the most, and this is in Ephesians 5:29 through 32. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that refers to Christ and the church. Now, as I've mentioned before, unfortunately, Augustine, in his understanding of that church, understanding of that passage, essentially made the church Christ. And again, he begins to take on ontological rather than relational issues, so that the church is Christ and Christ is the church. I don't think that that's held up either by reason or the wider scripture, but this is what is adopted and pushed forward, so that now Christ and the church are more essentially one, though there are some distinctions. And it's interesting as we look over the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament law, is that if a wife were to take an oath and not inform her husband about it, that oath would not actually be considered legitimate until it was reaffirmed by the husband. And so the scripture in using that metaphor as it sort of works itself out on the law does not allow for the identity that the Roman Catholic Church does. And then we come to the issue of authority, which is where we'll be spending most of our time today, which is in Matthew chapter 16, 18 through 19. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is sort of the go-to Roman Catholic passage. We'll talk more about that. And again, it would be understood in understood by Roman Catholics prior to probably about 1300 that this is true as long as the representatives of the church are agreeing with God in heaven. So Peter Lombard, in his section on church discipline, mentions that the church can have an invalid church discipline because God doesn't agree with them. That doctrine changed, and now the Roman Catholic doctrine is that whatever the church does, Christ himself actually does. And then one of the final ways then that we see this unity between Christ and the church is in Acts 9, 4 through 5. And falling to the ground, this is Saul, before he became Paul, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So that Christ is so united with his church that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ himself. So, what I want to be very clear on is that it is obvious that this is true. Christ and the church are interconnected, and there are texts discussing it and speaking of it in ways that I think sometimes Protestants are often insensitive to, and that we need to be particularly careful about. Part of the reason that you don't want to slander your Christian neighbor is because you would be slandering Christ, because he's a servant of Christ. And so you want... There is a sense in which the Catholic Church can help provide a corrective to Protestants in the sense of us not recognizing the careful unity between Christ and the church. Now, the issue, though, as that we come to this, is that the disagreement lies as to the powers that are granted to the church and what the church is. So the difference between Protestant thought and Roman Catholic thought is on the issue of what the church is and what powers are granted to the church. So when we're speaking of the Christ Church interconnectedness, part of the great difference between us is not the scripture passages which we share, but rather the definition of the church by the Roman Catholics. So this is from 815 in the Catechism. And the Roman definition of church is, the sole church of Christ is that which our Savior, after his resurrection, entrusted to Peter's pastoral care, commissioning him and the other apostles to extend and rule it. This church, constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. So that the primary mark of the Roman Catholic Church, particularly in distinction to the way that Protestants understand the church, is that the distinguishing mark is the Pope. The Pope is the most fundamental and definitive aspect of the organization. To the point with that, during the Reformation, and I've spoken of him before, Cardinal Bellarmine, who was an absolutely brilliant Catholic apologist after Trent, in speaking of doing church discipline, where it says in Matthew 18 that you're supposed to take it to the church, Turretin has a line where he says, this means that the Pope is supposed to take the church discipline and tell it to himself. Because they have so defined the church down to that the church itself is the Pope, and that without the Pope and the College of Cardinals functioning to bring forward a Pope, you do not have the church. And so while we have all of these texts that support the Christ Church interconnectedness, the main issue then comes down to what is the church, and in a moment I'm going to try to give a Protestant and biblical view of the church, but the main issue comes down to the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church defines itself around the Pope. And they're pretty clear about it if you understand their documents. Any questions on that? So as Protestants, we define the Catholic or universal church as the invisible church. So I'm more than comfortable saying the creed. I hope you are too. I know when we've done the creed a couple of times, I've had a small C Catholic in it. Most of the time I try to get it in brackets as universal, because that's what the word Catholic means. But Protestants define the Catholic church or the universal church as the invisible church, the mystical body of Christ, constantly and intimately united to him as head, according to the eternal election and efficacious calling. Now, this single and united Catholic church that we confess in the Creed is what we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to, the ESV has assembly, church would be better, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That this is the universal and Catholic church, and that this church has all of the believers in it, and that it is building itself in heaven when all of the elect have been called in. Now, when we look out at the different communions, whether they be Greek or Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, or whatever, these churches are the visible assembly of each externally called who express belief in Christ and have a community of sacred things. So we would have the invisible church or the Catholic church, and then the visible church. Now, these churches, which rightly hold to the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments, are true churches. And those churches that hold to the gospel but are confused on the issue of the sacraments are true but disorderly churches. And so Presbyterians look at us as disorderly and we look at them as disorderly, but we all agree that we hold to the gospel together. Now, these churches are mentioned in places like Acts 16:5. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And then we have the seven churches that John writes to in Revelation. Now, the head of both the visible and invisible church is Christ, and he rules through his word and spirit directly in heaven and on earth. And there is no mediator between God and man, but Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, again, in the Protestant view, there's much less emphasis about whether or not you disagree with your pastor or your bishop. The issue is whether or not you disagree with Christ in heaven. Now, the Roman Catholics would say, well, it's the same thing. If you disagree with the Pope, you're disagreeing with Christ in heaven. So any questions on that? Yeah, EA? Well, and that comes back to this issue of nature, grace, interdependence. So EA's question was, then isn't there a problem if the Pope begins to take on godlike qualities? And their answer would come down to this idea of nature, grace. So that when Christ became incarnate, Christ now begins to share aspects of his divinity with human beings. He particularly has done this with Mary. So that what Christ has done is that he is sharing aspects of his divine nature with the church through the infallibility of the church in the magisterium, and he has shared a portion of his divinity with Mary because of her perfections and because of the roles that she plays in salvation. And so they come to this issue of nature, grace, interdependence. And this is to the extent, not so much with the Pope, but much more with Mary, which we're going to talk about next week, is that there is an open conversation and has been for the last 500 years in the Roman Catholic Church as to whether or not it's appropriate to worship Mary in adoration. This is an open conversation. There are Catholics who have believed and continue to believe that adoration is appropriate for Mary. However, I want to be very clear that the current Roman Catholic Catechism forbids adoration for Mary. However, there's a conversation about that. And so, because of this issue of nature, grace, interdependence, the Christ Church interconnectedness takes on this ontological issue where things that are allowed only for God and Christ are much more now allowed in this time within the Catholic Church than would have been otherwise. And I was talking to one of my Roman Catholic friends, and I told him, I want to be very clear that if I get to heaven and I'm supposed to bow down to Mary and to pray to her for the purpose of talking to Jesus, I'll be happy to do it. However, it's going to take a lot more than just your word on it. I need something more than what you've provided. If we get to heaven and we're supposed to talk to Mary in a venerating sense, we'll see. Yeah, Michael? Oh, right. Yeah, no, that's a Roman Catholic dogma. I'm not allowed to disagree.
What I'm saying is that you can't say, if I get to heaven, then I find out that I'm supposed to do it.
Right. I understand. In the Catholic position, they say that it's essentially necessary for my salvation to venerate Mary. And I'm not going to do it. did that help? So the nature, grace, interdependence allows portions of the divinity to be shared in a way that Protestants reject. Does that help? Or? Yeah, it works that way with the Pope, but it trickles down throughout the whole system. And it's the nature, grace, interdependence that allows that. That's the understanding that allows the Pope to have things that look like divine statuses provided to him. It's why that works that way with Mary and with the saints as well. Did you want to follow up on that? Okay. So any other questions? Yeah, Jamie?
What divine status
Well, he's Christ's vicar on church. And if he speaks ex cathedra, you can't disagree with him at all. You're not really in the true church unless you're in communion with him. And I think all of those things to some degree are divine status. And when you get into, for instance, the liturgy and things that the Roman Catholic Church will say outside of the catechism, you have behavior like bowing down, kissing his ring, kissing his feet, things of that nature, which are much closer to things that we would do for someone who we're worshiping as divine. Yeah, Mark? Oddly enough, there is no published criteria for that, besides that it's the current consensus of the cardinals and the Pope. So Mark's question was, how do we know when the Pope is speaking ex cathedra or when he's using his magisterium? And the answer is that he has to tell us and then his successors have to agree with him. So in there's this lovely Pope, I can't remember his name, I quoted him earlier. There was a Pope who said that that popes do not have infallibility. And then the next pope disagreed with him. So the official teaching of, I think it was John the 12th or something, the official teaching of John the 12th was that popes are not infallible. And then the next guy said, no, the other guy was wrong. And I just want you to know that if you have two popes, one who says popes aren't infallible and one who says they aren't, you have a logical contradiction. But there's no published list. There's no way of predicting what will be considered authoritative besides the consensus of the modern Roman Catholic Church. And I, yeah.
It kind of reminds me of the Quran and Islam. It's kind of like the Quran says that if there's two places that disagree, you take the newer one. And it's okay that they disagree.
Yes.
The newer one is where
Mark's point is, yeah, there is a particular doctrine for that. So the way that Revelation unfolds in Islam is that the newest revelation has more authority than the oldest revelation, and that's sort of the way that it works. Part of it in both cases, Islam and the Roman Catholic Church, though I agree with you, the behavior is similar. The doctrines that are driving it are somewhat different. So the Muslims would not hold to a living teaching authority. Though we'll see what happens when we get a caliph up and running. Yeah, Mark?
No, it's sense to say that God changes. If one pope speaks,
right. I agree, and I don't think you should become Roman Catholic in part because of that issue. Is it the Roman, and I've tried to talk to particularly people who are considering going into the Roman Catholic Church about the idea that Roman Catholic doctrine doesn't change. It's simply not true. And that if you get a hold of a non-populist apologist like Copleston, he's very clear that there was a switch, that there have been all kinds of changes. But you have the doctrine of development that came in later. Jamie?
I want to talk just quickly about the eschatological thing, because there's like some confusion about this. The way that they did it is they designed it so when they defined it, you really couldn't do eschatological until they said what it was, when they said that the Pope was invalid. So just because you grab a quote from a Pope,
doesn't mean
it's eschatological.
Right, but the thing that...
done his little dance.
Yeah. But the thing that I want to point on is that there's no published criteria as to which past statements are the magisterium of the church and are acceptable, and that there's no published criteria as to what is going to be ex cathedra. So, for instance, I'm really curious, Pope Benedict got rid of limbo. I'm really curious if we're not going to take limbo back. I mean, I'm assuming they'll pull limbo back. I would only, Jamie, that formula is so vague that it...
I know, what I'm saying is they created a loophole in such a way that you can't just grab a quote from a pope in the past
yeah.
and say that's ex cathedra, because they're like, no, it's not.
Right, because they're the ones who get to decide. And the decision as to what is ex cathedra is made by the consensus of the bishops and the pope. So, any other questions? Mike? Yeah, I'm a big fan of the clarity of Scripture. When I was studying philosophy with a Roman Catholic, he was shocked at how well Protestants knew their Bibles. And we asked them about it, and he said, oh, that's right. We believe in the insufficiency of Scripture. And I'm like, wow, I can't say that. So now let's come back to the authority issue. So come Matthew 16, 18 through 19. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I believe that this passage is many things. It establishes Peter as an important figure in salvation. It establishes Peter as the head apostle. And the book of Acts clearly shows Peter opening the gospel to first the Jews in Acts 2. Peter was empowered by God to participate in an act of church discipline with Ananias and Sapphira that led the couple being struck down by God. Peter participated in laying on hands or ordination of the first pastors and deacons in Jesus' church in Acts 6. Peter confirmed the salvation of the Samaritans with John by providing them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And though in Acts 8 tells us a Gentile was saved in the Ethiopian eunuch, it was Peter who opens the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius, and revealed that the national boundary markers between the Jews and the Gentiles and the church are voluntary in Acts 10 and 11. So I believe in the primacy of Peter in the sense that God gave him a role in salvation history of extraordinary proportions, and it made him the head apostle, and that Jesus gave him the keys, and that the keys are the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. Now, Peter, as an apostle, could establish normative rules on how to interpret the Bible, and he was empowered to write portions of the Bible, as we see in 1 and 2 Peter, and to grant authority to the gospel of Mark. Now, I just want to point out at this point that I and many other Protestant theologians are in agreement with Rome. Now, the Roman Catholic Catechism adds two aspects that we disagree with, and that is that the power to bind and to loose connotes the authority to absolve sins, 553. And the second is what is meant by the words, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail." He goes on to say, after quoting that in the Catechism in 552, "Christ, the living stone, thus assures his church, built on Peter, of victory over the power of death. Because of the faith he confessed, Peter will remain the unshakable rock of the church, and his mission will be to keep this faith from every lapse and to strengthen his brothers in it." So I want you to notice the implication. Christ, the living stone, has made Peter a living rock. And Christ has shared a portion of his power with Peter in a way that extends into the future. Now, we find this more explicitly laid out in 881 and 882 in the Catechism. "Just as by the Lord's institution, St. Peter and the rest of the apostles constitute a single apostolic college, so in like fashion, the Roman pontiff Peter's successor and the bishop, the successors of the apostles, are related with and united to one another." 881. "The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him the shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles united to his head. And this pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope." 882. "The Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." That is not in my job description. Can you imagine? "For Shane Walker, by reason of being the bishop of Andover Baptist Church, the entire church has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." We need to add to this 1087, "Thus the risen Christ, by giving the Holy Spirit to the apostles, entrusted to them his power of sanctifying," notice the sharing again of the powers of deity, "by the power of the same Holy Spirit, they entrusted this power to their successors. This apostolic succession structures the whole liturgical life of the church." Okay? So the apostolic succession structures the whole liturgical life of the church. Now, I want you to notice the jumps that have occurred. The Roman pontiff is Peter's successor. The power granted to Peter are now assigned to the College of the Apostles united to the Roman pontiff, and the Pope has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. And we also need to note that the Catechism agrees that those apostles, including the Pope, do not meet the historical qualification listed for apostles in the Bible. I want to say that again. The Catechism agrees that they do not meet the biblical requirements to be an apostle. In 860, "In the office of the apostles, there is one aspect that cannot be transmitted to be the chosen witness of the Lord's resurrection." So, Mark, did you have a question? Okay. Paul would take umbrage with this. This is 1 Corinthians 15:7-9. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So what we have is a group of people who claim to be apostles, but who admit to not meeting the biblical qualifications of being an apostle. And this qualification includes, as noted by Paul in 1 Corinthians and by Peter in Acts 1:22, "One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So I want to remind us that the power of the Roman pontiff comes because Jesus made Peter the rock, and the office and power of Christ is therefore transferable. A second layer is added to this in the giving of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And so Jesus now, by giving his sanctifying power to the apostles, and then this power and office is transferable. And the only way that you can give out the Holy Spirit is through being connected to Peter. So the successor of Peter is now Christ's vicar with open agreement that neither he nor his other apostles meet the qualifications listed in the Bible, but they claim equal, and I hope in a moment to show greater authority than the apostles held in the New Testament era. We also need to know that because the authority of Rome is based on two components, there being a successor of Peter and Peter being the bishop of Rome, the papal church must provide proof of three things. The establishment of succession by Peter, that Peter was the bishop of Rome, and that there has always been a legitimate successor to Peter at Rome. All of these, by the way, have to be carried out outside of Scripture, and at best these things are historically open questions. They are in no way provable, and at worst these things are disprovable. The only source of proof that we have is the testimony of the Roman Catholic Church on these grounds. All of the other ancient churches disagree with them, and the history is spotty at best. So I just want to be very clear. The Roman Catholic Church begins by saying, we're apostles. We don't actually meet the biblical qualifications of being apostles. All of the other ancient churches disagree with us. You just need to take our word for it. Jamie. That's what we're going to talk about next. So in other words, what we're going to do is we're going to go through the biblical data to see whether or not the powers and actions described by the Pope actually meet the description we have of Peter and the interaction of the apostles in Scripture. Because, I just want to be clear on this. The Roman Catholic Church agrees that they have apostles who do not meet the biblical qualifications of being apostles. It's written into their catechism. The next thing that they have to do is prove that there is succession between Peter and the Pope. And next they would have to then prove that the Pope, there has always been this. All of the ancient churches disagree with them. I mean, there's a reason that the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church is not in communion, and the reason is they won't submit to the Pope. Because they disagree. And so the history is spotty at best. Now, this, by the way, is what drove the reformers back to the Scripture, in part because the crisis that they were facing, which was differing claims to authority between the Word of God, and which holds the writings of legitimate apostles and another group of apostles, is that this had already occurred in Scripture. So when we turn to Scripture, it turns out that there are a group of people who don't meet the biblical qualifications of apostles who are attempting to function as apostles. And so the question then that we have to ask is the question that Jamie just asked, is that do we see Peter in the New Testament matching the description of the Pope? Do we see Peter functioning as the pastor of the entire church and has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered? This is Paul writes in Galatians 2, 7 through 8. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. You have a clear distinction between what group of people that they're going to be working on with, and Peter is given the circumcised, and Paul is given the uncircumcised. Now, Paul's description of Peter and his relationship is one of mutual encouragement and recognition of Christ's work in them. But there is simply not a word of Peter having full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church. The idea of Peter being the universal pastor is interesting, but it's not found in Scripture. The book of Romans is written to a church that the Apostle Paul did not establish. It is fascinating that if Peter is the bishop of Rome, that Paul doesn't sort of mention, hi, Peter, how's it going? Rather, Paul writes an authoritative letter without any sort of comment on Peter or his doctrine or even whether or not Peter is in the city, because he's an apostle, and when an apostle says something, this is universal. And so we don't see this functioning in Scripture. Instead, what it sounds like is Jesus ruling over the apostles directly, sometimes using Peter, sometimes using Paul. And then in Acts 15 at the council, where we have Paul, Peter, and James, and they're all working together. The authoritative statement, by the way, in Acts 15 is not made by Peter. So the great summary of the doctrine and the action that's going to be taken isn't actually done by Peter, it's done by James. Now we also need to note the means by which Peter in Acts 15 uses the keys entrusted to him. This is Acts 15 verses 7 to 9. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." This is Peter's special authority given to him in the passage that we've read in Matthew. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he makes no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So that Peter claims that he has fulfilled his role as the rock by preaching the gospel. And the account in Acts tells us that the Holy Spirit fell on them without laying on the hands. And that Peter's power was in the proclamation of the gospel and not in the office. So that the first gospel presentation given after Pentecost was given by Peter in Acts 2 to the Jews, and you have a revival. Now, a group of people go down and share the gospel in Samaria, and Peter and John come down to see whether or not it's legit and grant the gifts of the Holy Spirit, again, sealing his work. And then while we have an exception in the Ethiopian eunuch, who may or may not be a Gentile, trying to figure out exactly what his status is difficult, but clearly with the case with Cornelius, the Apostle Paul then goes and preaches the gospel to Cornelius. And but the thing that I love and it is absolutely fascinating in that, when does the Holy Spirit fall on the household? When does the Holy Spirit fall on the household? Does anybody remember? While he's preaching. They don't do an altar call. They don't do a baptism. They don't even give like a moment of decision in the sermon. While Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on the people and they're saved. And again, the reason for this is that his authority was in his agreement with God and in the preaching of the gospel. Michael, did you have okay. So now further, we need to note that in Paul's ministry, he is already battling with people who falsely claim to be apostles and to be envoys of the apostles and taking away and adding to God's word. When Paul is required to prove his apostolic authority, he falls back on being a witness of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:7 through 9. And so our job, well, we'll talk about that in a moment. And in 2 Corinthians 12:11 through 12, "I have been a fool, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles." Notice we have a group of apostles functioning who are outside the true church. "Even though I'm nothing, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So Paul requires that all apostles be able to prove their apostolic authority with signs and wonders and mighty works, and that they be witness to the resurrection. The third point of contact is absolute agreement with the past teaching of the apostles in Galatians 1:8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed." Now, and again, I want you to notice that this idea that like Peter or Paul has some indelible authority that can never be taken away from them is not found in Scripture. Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. Yeah, Jesse?
With regard to Peter's primacy, do they say much about Paul's statements where he withstood Peter to his face, for instance?
Yeah, that would be the collegiality of the apostolic college.
Or where Paul argues as a fool.
Yeah. Right. Well, I don't know what they would say about that passage. With the correction, I mean, they obviously say the correction occurred, and that's something that the cardinals are supposed to do. So if the Pope goes off the rails, the cardinals are supposed to come along, kiss his ring, and say, I'm sorry, that was uncalled for. The cardinals are to gather around the Pope and to point out that he's sinning. Yes, Jamie? Yeah.
We don't have to speculate here, but if the apostles ever did disagree with something in among themselves, and if Peter really does have a primacy here, wouldn't Peter be? I mean, what would happen?
We don't know. And the only thing that I would say is that. We do have one apostle who goes completely rotten, and that's Judas. And the answer is, and again, I find this fascinating, particularly in Paul's interaction with Apollos. Paul wants Apollos to come back to Corinth. And so he's an apostle. He calls up Apollos and says, I want you to go back to Corinth. And Apollos is like, nah, I don't think that's what God wants me to do. And so even in their relationship with the people they're working with, we don't see like Peter dispatching Paul. I mean, you don't see, you know, Paul doesn't call up Apollos and say, hey Apollos, you need to get back to Corinth. And Apollos says, no, I prayed about it. I don't think it's what God wants me to do.
Peter comes back and the circumcised party like jumps all over him.
Yeah.
Like James, for example,
yeah.
James is able to interact with the apostles, but you can't contradict the revelation.
Right, and I think this is where we need to make a distinction. Is that it's not that we disagree that infallibility can be granted to human beings by the Holy Spirit. The issue is that a continuing thing, and is it constant, and is it as universal? And I'm running a little bit out of time, and I want to push forward. So we read about people who arrived with letters claiming they were from Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. I do not want you to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, and goes on to add, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And so Paul has some fundamental doctrines that he taught in all of his churches. And we find them, by the way, summarized in the book of Romans. And Paul tells us in Romans 15:14-15, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with the knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. So when Paul writes to a church that he did not plant, he expected to find the church having the same gospel and doctrine that he taught. And Jude refers to this as the deposit of the faith, and the deposit of the faith is identical and predictable, but it is not expandable. Now, some of the doctrines that Paul explicitly mentions as springing from a gospel contrary to the one preached to you are found in 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Now, the Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We find in the Roman Catholic Church a forbidding of marriage for all priests and abstinence from food. There is a sense in which the priests and the nuns and the monks voluntarily bind themselves to an oath of celibacy, and so I'm going to set that aside. And since Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church has backed away from forbidding foods publicly. When I was a kid, we ate fish every Friday. Was that, Tom, was it that way in Minnesota? No. Okay. In the public school system, we had fish every Friday. Mark, was it that way in Maryland? Yeah. So I think it's, you know, it just depends on the local area, but Catholics didn't eat fish on Friday, and if you went to a public school, or excuse me, didn't eat meat on Friday, if you went to a public school, you ate fish on Friday. It was fish sticks or the sandwiches every Friday. Now, the Roman Catholic Church since Vatican II has backed away from that, particularly publicly. However, they still do so as an unenforced rule necessary for salvation. So we read in 20:41, The precepts of the church are set in the context of immoral life bound and nourished by liturgical faith life. The obligatory character of these positive laws, decreed by the pastoral authorities, the indispensable minimum in the spirit of prayer and moral effort in the growth in love of God and neighbor. So we're now talking about these precepts of the Catholic Church and that these things are necessary in the growth in love. And I just want to point out by way of commentary that in a system where believers can lose their salvation, the words indispensable minimum requires that individual Catholic salvation is dependent on meeting the precepts or positive law of the Roman Catholic Church. 2043. The fifth precept, you shall observe the prescribed days of fasting and abstinence, ensure the signs of ascesis or asceticism and penance, which prepares us for the liturgical feast. They help us acquire mastery over instincts and the freedom of heart. Now, Paul says about these things in Colossians 20 through 23, if with Christ you die into the elemental spirits of the world, why is it as if you were still alive in the world? Do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we are in a position where the Roman Catholic Church claims to have power coming from Christ through Peter. They agree that they do not have the marks of an apostle described in the Bible. They use those powers in a way much beyond what is described in Scripture, and they teach doctrine explicitly called the doctrine of demons in the Scripture. I'm reminded of a time a Pentecostal dropped by my office. The Holy Spirit had sent him. He wanted to deliver a prophecy in our Wednesday night service. I explained to him that at Andover Baptist Church, we require two translators that we trust, that we do not forbid speaking in tongues, but that we do test the spirits. If he was going to give a prophecy, I needed to review the prophecy before he gave it to the church. And if he was going to speak in tongues, I needed two translators that I trusted. He yelled at me that I would not know Jesus if he came and visited our congregation to deliver a prophecy. And I asked him if I would know Jesus by Jesus disobeying his own word. And that's the way I feel about this. So the Apostle Paul says requiring people to abstain from foods as a normative issue is the doctrine of demons, and this is the open teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, unfortunately, it's also the open teaching of some Protestant churches. So on this issue of the Christ Church interconnectedness, there are lots of scriptures connecting this. Protestants see it much more as relational. When we come to the Roman Catholic Church, we ask them for proofs of their apostolic authority. They agree that they are not witnesses of the resurrection. When we ask them for how it is that we know that there is a succession for Peter, they can show some sort of kind of something functioning where Paul is having someone establish pastors with Titus, but not at the level that they're functioning at. When we ask the other historical churches whether or not they agree with the Roman Catholic doctrine, they say no. And then they teach the doctrine of demons as described by the Apostle Paul explicitly. Forbidding marriage for priests as a normative function of the church is the doctrine of demons. Paul says so. So while I think we want to be more sensitive to the issues of this Christ Church interconnectedness, we don't want to slander our brothers and sisters in Christ who are saved. We want to recognize that when you're teaching Sunday school, you are teaching Jesus. Not in an ontological sense, not in the sense of providing new information to Jesus, but you are taking care of him. Any questions? Yeah, Jesse?
On the Matthew 16 passage regarding Peter's prophecy and him being the rock, I think I've heard or read in some places that, and I'm just questioning the veracity of what I've heard, that perhaps in that passage, this rock referred to the teaching that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah, I'm sometimes I think So for instance, Quakers don't practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when I asked them why, they said, because the Roman Catholics do that. And I was like, yeah. yeah. And I think, yeah. And I think sometimes what ends up happening is I think sometimes and so there is a sense in which we're Christians who follow Peter. we agree with Peter's articulation of the gospel as found in 1 and 2 Peter in the Gospel of Mark and the book of Acts. The issue is, and it's really fascinating, is that so many times you go and look at the proof text, and if you don't notice the spin, I mean, it really does. And again, so I'm okay with saying that Peter's the head apostle of the College of the Apostles. What you have to do is show me this next step, which is that you guys are legitimate apostles. And that to be legitimate apostles, you need to meet the qualifications listed by Peter and Paul. And you know, signs and wonders, I need to see signs and wonders, and I need to see historical documents on the succession, and I need that every one of your popes has seen the risen Lord in a vision like Paul. And the answer is, no, we don't have it. Yeah, Jamie. My concern, and this is why I'm pushing it, is that I need a really, really good explanation as to how you can forbid your priest from getting married, because the Apostle Paul says that's the doctrine of demons. And so it's not merely the issue of apostolic succession, because you might be able to put together a historical line to Peter. The question is whether or not you're holding to the deposit of the faith.
No, what I'm saying is I would need the scripture to establish that the authority of Peter, not a guy saying, I'm Peter.
Right.
That wouldn't be relevant to me at all.
Right, but in the Roman Catholic system, that is what's relevant. And again, this is what I want to say, and then we need to go on. Is that the argument is not merely that, I mean, the argument is that the succession exists and that they've maintained it, and all of that exists outside of Scripture, and there's no helpful consensus. The only people who say that Peter, that this succession exists, that this authority exists, is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it is true that all claims to authority are to some degree circular. So, you know, my son says, why should I obey you? Because I'm your dad. What else you got? That's actually about it. And I'm bigger than you for about 5 more years. you know, so all claims to authority are circular. But there has to be a coherence in our circularity. And what I mean by that is that there has to be some kind of overlap between the three authorities that they claim, which is the scripture, tradition, and magisterium. And when we peer into tradition and magisterium, we find out that's whatever the Roman Catholic Church says. And the only stable thing that we have, we can't find the stuff they're looking for. So all claims to authority are to some degree circular. But having said that, there has to be some kind of coherence. And I don't think the coherence exists. And the other thing is that I want you to know that even if you could prove a true historical line, I think what we need to be most concerned about is that the gospel that they articulate contradicts the gospel of the church, or of the scriptures. Any other questions before we close? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would please be with us. And Lord, we pray that we would always be winsome and humble in our appreciation of Scripture. But we also ask that we would continue to maintain the true distinctions. Lord, that we would be delighted that our Presbyterian brothers hold to the gospel. And Lord, that we would be horrified that the Roman Catholic Church does not. And that we would do our best to present that gospel and to pray for that communion. And Lord, we do pray again, please bring revival there. Oh God, what a delight, Lord, if the Bishop of Rome was to come to know you and to believe and to embrace your gospel, that if the cardinals were, Lord, to recognize the truth of your word and to believe it. God, we pray not only, Lord, for the deep problems in the Catholic Church, but also for the deep problems among Baptists. Lord, we think of our Baptist brothers and sisters who do forbid food and drink as a normative rule, even though your word says that it's a doctrine of demons. Lord, we think of our many Pentecostal friends who believe that they have apostles, that those apostles are functioning normatively in their communions. Lord, we pray for them, and we pray, Lord, that we would be humble in our interaction with them, but we would come to them with open Bibles and humility. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.